Good evening. Good to see you here. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Daniel and chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, we are resuming our Sunday evening series. It's been a few weeks since we have been in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, and we are working our way through the second major division of the book of Daniel. And the first six chapters of Daniel could be labeled historical. And dealing with primarily historical accounts, though there is a touch of prophecy there. And then the second section, chapter 7 through 12, prophetical, dealing with prophetic things. And we're trusting that this series in Daniel will lay a little bit of a foundation for a series in Revelation to come. Well, tonight our subject is Antiochus and the Antichrist. You say, who's Antiochus? We'll be introduced to him as we go. But we have before us another little horn. Now, I hope that you can remember our last message in chapter 7, dealing with the little horn, who was a picture of who? Antichrist. Well, in Daniel chapter 8, we are, amongst other things, introduced to another little horn. This little horn is one who has come in history, but prefigures or typifies Antichrist to come. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to read through the 27 verses of chapter 8. It's never a waste of time to read the Word of God. And we'll read through responsively. So I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, and we'll go all the way through to verse 27. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll seek to go through a bit of a study on this chapter tonight. So starting from verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first.
And I saw in the vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at
Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole ground and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And I saw him come close under the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And out of one of them came forth," what's that phrase? "A little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man.
And I heard a man's voice
So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up.
And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people.
And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision. And none understood it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and Lord, we confess as we approach some of these passages, there are some things that are somewhat of an enigma to us. But Lord, we thank you that we have dwelling within each one of us the Holy Spirit who can guide and direct us. We thank you, Lord, that as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can come to an understanding on many of these things. And Lord, we just pray that tonight we would not be merely stirred in our intellect when we look at some of the facts that are before us and some of the history, but Lord, we pray that above all else our hearts would be stirred by these prophetic truths. We thank you that Daniel is an example to us of this, a man who allowed these truths to affect his inner life and, Lord, to sober him and to make him think carefully about things. We pray that that might be our experience as well as we look into your word. So, Lord, again, we commit this time into your hands, asking for your blessing in Jesus' name. And for his sake, we ask these things. Amen. Okay, we're going to try and do a lightning tour of chapter 8 tonight. It is interesting, just by way of introduction, though, to note that in Daniel 8, the author, being Daniel, of course, reverts back to the Hebrew language. Now, it's interesting that Daniel, from chapter 2, verse 4, through to chapter 7, verse 28, is written in Aramaic or Chaldean. And this is due to the fact that in that particular section of Daniel, the Gentiles are the primary focus. Now, though the remaining chapters are still dealing very much with Gentile nations, he's dealing with Gentile nations in relation to the nation of Israel. So, as someone has wisely pointed out in that previous section written in Chaldean or Aramaic, Babylon was really the center of attention. Now the focus shifts to Israel, and so even though we still are dealing with the activities of certain Gentile nations, it is particularly in focus as it relates to God's people, to Israel, to Jerusalem, and to the temple as well in particular. Now, this chapter before us focuses upon the two middle kingdoms of Persia and Greece. Remember the four kingdoms we looked at? What was the first one? Babylon. The second one? Medo-Persia, Grecia, and then Rome, the Roman kingdom. And we know that there is still a future and final stage to the Roman kingdom yet to come. So now in chapter 8, we have an enlargement on those two middle kingdoms. We haven't had too much detail on them up until this point. In chapter 7, the primary focus was upon that final kingdom. But here, the prophetic lens zooms in, as it were, on the two middle kingdoms of Persia and Greece, giving us further details. Now, to correctly understand and interpret this passage, we need to understand a law of interpretation called the law of double reference. Say that with me. The law of double reference. Okay, it's good to learn some of these terms. Now, the law of double reference simply is this, that the Bible sometimes refers to a near and far subject in the same passage. Okay, so we have a double meaning or a double reference in the one passage. So it's important you understand that, because if we're not careful, we could be confused, because we have chapter 7 talking about a certain little horn. Then in chapter 8, we have the chapter 8 talking about another little horn. But as we're going to see as we go through, this little horn arises out of a different empire to the one in chapter 7, but it does prefigure and picture Antichrist to come. So that's what we mean by the law of double reference. There is a near fulfillment of the prophecy, and then there is also a further reaching fulfillment of the prophecy. Does that make sense? Okay, good. There's one or two. All right, so we're going to get into this tonight and seek to understand it and guide our way through. And we're going to study the chapter under 4 points or 4 headings tonight. Look firstly in verse 1 and 2 at what I would call the introduction to the vision. We have an introductory statement that provides us with certain data about the vision. We note the period of the vision in verse 1 and the place in verse 2. The period of the vision, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So there we are given the timing of the vision. You remember in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, verse 1, he received that vision in the first year of Belshazzar. So we're talking a couple of years on from the previous vision of chapter 7. And this means that Daniel would have received this vision somewhere between the events recorded in Daniel chapter 4 and 5. All right. And so this was a very prophecy was received. Now, we need to remember that we have the advantage of looking back on much of this chapter being fulfilled. But let's not lose the impact as we rewind, as it were, in history. And if we could stand in where Daniel stood at this time, this was all still future. And that's amazing. And as I've said before a number of times in this series, The book of Daniel is so breathtakingly accurate in its prophecies that critics have attacked it and said, look, it could not possibly have been written before these events. It must have been written later. So they come up with a later date theory and so trying to do away with the whole concept of inspiration. But that is absolutely false. There's just so much overwhelming evidence for this. This was written before it took place. So let's not lose the impact of that. Sometimes when we're looking back on prophecy already fulfilled, we can kind of go, okay, yeah, we can see all those things that have happened. But let's remember that when Daniel received this vision, Babylon was still on the throne. Babylon was still the world empire. So very, very important. Note the place. Now, the place is significant. Where is the vision? Daniel is transported somehow in the spirit, perhaps like Ezekiel was, as recorded in Ezekiel. And whereabouts is he when he receives this vision in the spirit? Shushan the palace. Now, that is significant because at the moment, Babylon was the center of world power and Shushan at this time was only an insignificant location, an insignificant place. But we know that Shushan was to become the new center of world power under the Persian Empire. Shushan, says David Cloud, was a city 250 miles east of Babylon and about 150 miles north of the present head of the Persian Gulf. Now, can you think of any other Bible characters who would later live at Shushan? Esther? Anyone else? We had a series a little while ago on rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah. Okay, they would live there, and that would become the new center for world control. So it's interesting and significant. At this time, Shushan is not really a very famous place, but Daniel receives the vision there in Shushan by the river Ulai. So there we have the introduction to the vision with some information. Secondly now, in verse 3 through 14, I'd like you to note the revelation of the vision. The revelation of the vision. And several truths are revealed in this vision. Let's look at them. There is a ram revealed, verse 3 and 4. A ram revealed. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had how many horns? 2 horns. And the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Okay, this ram, as we're going to see in a moment, is Medo-Persia. And then verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So do you remember back right in Daniel chapter 2, we had these four kingdoms pictured by the various metals of the statue. Do you remember that? The gold, Babylon, chest and arms of silver was which one? Medo-Persia. Then we had Greece, and then we had Rome. Do you remember in chapter 7, we were introduced to those same four kingdoms under the image of, or the images of four beasts? Remember that? The lion, the bear, leopard, and then an indescript beast, or one that we couldn't really, one that the Bible just describes as exceeding dreadful, okay, with terrible teeth and so on. So the ram here corresponds to the bear of chapter 7, or the chest and arms of silver of chapter 2. And so it's interesting, we have the two horns, and the two horns tell us or speak of the two people groups that made up the Persian Empire. We had the Medes and the Persians. Now, do you notice that one of the horns was higher than the other? Do you remember that? And do you remember that the bear in the previous chapter was raised on one side? Now, why is that? Well, that's because the Medes were the dominant group. We remember Darius the Median took over the kingdom. Well, it wasn't long before Darius died, and then Cyrus the Persian consolidated power, and the Persians became the dominant leading force. And so today we mainly refer to them as the Persian Empire, rather than the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's why we have that one horn coming up higher at the last in verse 3. So we have a ram revealed. The identity of the ram, verse 3. Well, we've mentioned it speaks of the Medo-Persian Empire. We know that from verse 20. Look at verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. All right? And it is interesting, this symbol of the ram. We're told from history that the Persians would carry their battle standard, or flag we'd call it today, into battle, and it was a picture of a ram. Coins have been discovered from the Persian Empire bearing a ram's head on one side. We're also told from history that the Persian kings would, rather than wearing a crown, would often wear a ram's head, or a crown in the shape of a ram's head with gems instead of a crown. Then we note in verse 4 the activity of the ram. So we see the identity of the ram, verse 3. Then we have the activity of the ram. We see its conquest. We see this ram pushing northward, westward, northward, and southward. So we have a threefold conquest. It's spreading out and expanding its territory. And this links back to those three ribs in the mouth of the bear in the previous chapter. And it became great, the Bible says. No beast could stand before it, neither was there any that could deliver out of its hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And the Persian Empire was a great empire, spanning a vast territory. And we know from Esther 1:1 that it spread from India to Ethiopia, and lasted approximately 200 years. Now, again, lest we lose the significance and the impact of this, remember that at this stage, Persia is not the world empire. Babylon is. At the time when Daniel received this vision, this was all still future. We look back and go, okay, yeah, that's all fulfilled. But this is amazing. This is history written in advance. And so I hope you just get that sense as we go through just how awesome the Word of God is. And when you understand, when you look at all the fulfilled prophecy, and it's been fulfilled just so accurately to the letter, that should fill us with a lot of faith about the prophecies that are still future. We know that whatever the Lord has said about the future is going to be fulfilled with absolute accuracy. Why? Well, because look at the faithfulness of God up till now and all the fulfilled prophecy. So amazing detail here. So we have a ram revealed. Then we have a goat revealed. There you go, the Oxbeer's farm. All right, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west. In fact, he's called a rough goat later, so he must have been a bit hairy, shaggy. Behold, an he-goat came from the west. I've got to keep you awake tonight. Some of you are looking a bit sleepy. On the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. All right. Notice the description of the goat there in verse 5. Now, the identity of the goat is what? No, not Medo-Persia. Greece. And we find that in verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. All right, so here we have a goat symbolizing Greece. And it is interesting. Again, you look at history. The goat was or is a symbol of Greece. In fact, there's a folklore. I don't know if it's true or not, but this is the mythology behind the founding of the Greek state. Apparently, the first Greek colony was established by an oracle that sent a goat for a guide to build a city. So they followed the goat. Said, lead us, Mr. Goat, to where we need to go. And the goat came to the region of Greece, and out of gratitude for the goats leading them in the right direction, they called the city Agai, meaning goat city. Now, how many of you doing the New Testament Bible history course remember a sea called the Aegean Sea? Remember? Covered it in your geography. What does that mean? Well, the Aegean Sea literally means the goat sea. And that's the sea that lies significantly between Greece and Turkey. So, again, we see the accuracy of the Word of God. Now, notice, please, something very interesting here, that the goat is coming from the west. Now, up until this point, power has resided in kingdoms from the east. This actually marks a significant shift in world history that really hasn't been changed up until this day. Really, since this point, power largely has been in the west. Now, that might change again, but that was a significant shift. The centre of world dominion shifted from the Orient to the Occident, okay? So from east to west. Very significant. And this would be the first Western Empire. Look at the speed of the goat as it travels towards the ram. It says that he touched not the ground. So this is speaking of tremendous speed. Do you remember in the previous chapter, the Persian Empire is described as a leopard with four wings. A leopard's a fast beast, isn't it? So here we have this goat and it's running so fast that it appears its hooves aren't even touching the ground. All right? And he comes and pounds into this ram with such power and ferocity that it breaks the two horns of the ram, and then he goes beyond that to cast the ram down and to stamp upon the ram. And again, this is exactly what happened in history. This speaks of the rapid conquest of the Grecian armies. They were tremendously outnumbered. There were three main battles that they fought against the Persians. The final and third battle, the Persians had 1 million troops. The Grecians had in the order of thousands. I don't know if it was 30,000 plus cavalry or something, and they routed the Persian army. So tremendous speed with the advance of the Grecian Empire. They defeated the Persian Empire in a brief 2.5 years, and we know under Alexander the Great that they conquered the world in a mere 12 years. John Phillips in his commentary says, he, Alexander, led his troops through more than 20,000 miles of war and bloodshed, leaving behind a long trail of burned and ravaged cities, mountains of dead men and rivers of tears. And so this is the picture. We have that notable horn. In fact, it's interesting in this passage. We have a large horn and then a little horn, don't we? We have the large horn on the goat, speaking of that first king. And then we have the little horn we'll get to in a moment. So we've seen that there. So there's the identity of the goat, its conquest there in verse 6 and 7. Look at the fury there. It says in verse 6 that it speaks of the fury of his power. Verse 7 speaks of the fact that the goat was moved with choler against him. The word choler literally means bile. And it came to speak of deep-seated animosity, vicious anger. And there was a lot of anger from the Greeks towards the Persians because of earlier attacks upon them from the Persians and a desire for revenge. So the goat slams into the ram there and defeats the ram, and that's a matter of history. They defeated the Persians in three swift battles between the years 334 BC and 331 BC. Then we notice something happens in verse 8 with the horn of the goat. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, so there's a tremendous amount of power, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So what does the horn on the head of the goat symbolize? Alexander the Great, the first king, the first main king of Greece. And that was, as I understand from history, really the Grecian Empire was only really wasn't consolidated until Alexander's time. So he was the first main king. And what do you think the breaking of the horn would speak of? Sudden death. Right in the height of his power, the horn is broken, and it speaks of the death of this first king. And that's exactly what happened in history. At the age of 33, after conquering the world, he died suddenly. What was the cause? Drunkenness. Drunkenness. It's significant, isn't it? There's a lesson there, isn't there? The armies of the world could not defeat this powerful man, but he was defeated at last by the curse of liquor. Some say poisoning, but it seems that drunkenness was the reason he just drank himself to death. So in the place of the great horn, we have this springing up of four horns after the death of the first king. And that's exactly what happened. After the death of Alexander the Great, there was a period of confusion for roughly about 20 years. And after that, there was a fourfold division of the Grecian Empire by Alexander's four generals that correspond with the four heads of the winged leopard of Daniel 7. Remember how there was four wings on the back of the leopard? Okay, now we have four horns, speaking about the same thing. We have the fourfold division of the Grecian Empire. Now notice there that it tells us in verse 8 that these four notable ones sprang up towards the four winds of heaven. So you have a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom, a western kingdom, and an eastern kingdom. And that's exactly what happened. We have the Seleucid Empire that was made up of Anatolia, Syria, Mesopotamia, and Persia. The Ptolemaic Empire, Egypt, Israel, and part of northeastern Africa. The Antigonoid or Cassander Empire, Macedonia and Greece. And the Lysimachus Empire, which was Thrace and Asia Minor. Now, bear in mind the Seleucid Empire or the Syrian Empire, because that's where this little horn's going to come from. Now, these notes are available on the website. So if you say you're rattling off all those different historical facts and I can't keep up with my pen, please go on the website and you can download the PDF and read through it in your own time. So we have the revelation of this vision. We have a ram revealed, we have a goat revealed, and now in verse 9 through 14, we have a little horn revealed. Now, like chapter 7, the little horn will captivate the focus very much of this chapter, just like the little horn of chapter 7. Now, notice the origin of the little horn. This is important. Don't miss this point, okay? It tells us in verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. So when it's talking about this little horn coming out of one of them, what do you think that's a reference to? Referring to, the four kingdoms of verse 8. So we have the fourfold division. We have this picture of the four horns coming up, signifying the four kingdoms. And out of one of them is going to come this little horn. Now, don't miss that. Don't miss that key point. Because do you remember in chapter 7, the little horn of chapter 7 does not arise out of a Grecian empire, does it? It comes out of a ten-horned kingdom, which is still future, the future phase of the Roman Empire. Do you remember that? Okay, so we have in chapter 7 a future Roman little horn. This little horn is a fulfilled little horn, comes out of Greece, and we can now look back in history and see its fulfillment. But understand that the little horn of chapter 8, though it's been fulfilled largely, it still has the little horn of chapter 8 is a type or a foreshadowing of the little horn that's coming later. Does that make sense? So we have in chapter 7, a little horn coming out of the 10 horns of the Roman Empire, very clearly, that final beast that's described, the Roman Empire. In chapter 8, the little horn comes out of the Grecian Empire. So bear that distinction in mind, lest you get confused. But as I said, the little horn of chapter 8 is a type of that future little horn. So we can learn a lot about the coming Antichrist by looking at this little horn that was in history, who was very much like the Antichrist, or at least foreshadowed the Antichrist. So we can identify this little horn now from history as a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he gave himself the title of Epiphanes. Have you ever had an epiphany? People talk about that. Well, it has its origins in this Greek word. And the word epiphany was used by the Greeks to describe a glorious one or a manifestation of a god. So he was claiming for himself a god status. That sounds a bit like the Antichrist to come, doesn't it? And he came on the scene about 150 years after Alexander's empire had divided into four parts. And it's just amazing how you can look at the Bible and see that it has been exactly fulfilled as recorded in history. You can read in the writings of Josephus, books of Maccabees and so on that document some of these things. So Antiochus was a Syrian and he was hence from that Seleucid Empire. Now look at the focus of this little horn, because it says in verse number 10, verse 9, and out of them came forth a little horn and waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. So here we have this little horn seeking to exert and to expand its power, and that's exactly what Antiochus did. He tried to expand his power and his reach, and he did that towards the east, towards the east, and toward this place called the pleasant land. What do you think the pleasant land might be? Israel. Israel is the pleasant land. Verse 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So the focus of Antiochus was very much upon the pleasant land. This is how both Daniel and I believe Ezekiel also refers, this is how they referred to the land of Israel, the pleasant land. As remember, they're exiles and they had a love for the pleasant land. So this was the land of Israel, and it's interesting that the focus turns the focus of this man was very much upon pouring out satanic hatred against the Jewish people. And we're going to note that as we go through the scriptures here. And that's how the Antichrist will be. He will come with a thin veneer of a peacemaking process, but underneath, he is absolutely viciously against the Jewish people and will turn on them. So Antiochus did just that. He came promising peace to Israel and gained the favour of some, but eventually turned on them. And let me give you a couple of examples. Sorry, backing up here. I want you to see now his attack against several things in these verses, okay, as it relates to the Jewish people. And there's three, and I liked the way the brother Pastor Dennis Lyle, expressed these. He attacked the saints, verse 10. He attacked the sanctuary, verse 11, and he attacked the scriptures. Okay, so he attacked the saints, verse 10. And it waxed great, so it's again referring to this little horn, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. This is a reference to Israel. You say, how do you know that? Well, do you recall that in the Bible, sometimes the Jews are symbolized by the stars? In Genesis 15:5, what did God say to Abraham to describe his seed? And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. So here the Lord, speaking to Abraham, likens the Jewish descendants of Abraham to the stars. We have another picture of this in Revelation 12:1, where Israel is pictured as a woman with a crown having 12 stars. So the stars here, when it talks about this little horn casting down some of the host of heaven, and stamping upon them, it's a reference to his attack against the saints, the Jewish people. Let me give you just a couple of examples. History tells us that Antiochus tried to conquer the world. After being stopped by the Romans, in his fury, he turned on Jerusalem, killing some 80,000 Jews and selling another 40,000 into slavery. He viciously persecuted the Jews for their beliefs. He enforced the worship of Zeus, and if you did not worship Zeus, he would persecute you viciously. He banned the teaching of the Jewish law, forbade the practice of circumcision, and he was absolutely vicious in his attacks against the Jewish people. Let me give you another example. The Jews were forbidden to practice, as I mentioned, circumcision, and history records that there were two mothers who, because of their deep commitment to their faith, were determined to circumcise their baby boys. When Antiochus heard about it, he took the babies and killed them, hung them about each mother's neck, and marched the women through the streets of Jerusalem to the highest wall. There the women and their babies were thrown headlong over the precipice. And that's just a sampling of some of the things this maniac would do. Now the Jews, this man called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. They changed his name to Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. So he said, "I'm a glorious one." They said, "We'll change his name. He's a madman." So he attacked the saints, the Jewish people. And remember, this is a picture of Antichrist to come, and he will also be anti-Semitic. And anti-Semitism has its roots in Satan. It's absolutely satanic. Now, I'm surprised today that we have even some Christians fielding the idea that the Holocaust didn't occur and such silly things as this, and when it's so well documented in history. And so we've got to be careful there, don't we? Satan is very much against the Jewish people. So he attacked the saints, then he attacked the sanctuary. Look at verse 11. "Yea, he magnified himself to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." So he stopped the Jewish sacrifices. And then the crowning point really of his mistreatment of the Jews and of their beliefs was when he sacrificed a pig in the temple on the 16th of December 168 BC, and he took the pig's blood and sprayed it all over the inside of the temple. Interestingly, the Jews refer to this event as the abomination of desolation. And our Lord uses that very phrase to describe the future activities of the Antichrist. So here we have the forerunner of Antichrist, a picture from history now, fulfilled prophecy, that tells us a little bit about what the future Antichrist will be like. He will come like this man, offering peace to the Jewish people. He will then turn on them viciously, and he's going to desecrate the temple, and he's going to set himself up as God, isn't he, in the temple. So he attacked the sanctuary, then he attacked the scriptures. We note in verse 12 that he cast down the truth to the ground. He forbade the reading and teaching of scriptures, and he would burn every copy of the Jewish scriptures that he could find. Truth cast to the ground. Sounds like the way things are today, doesn't it? Just cast the truth down, suppress the truth, damage the truth, destroy the truth. So we have a focus of this little horn, this forerunner of Antichrist, is on the pleasant land. We note then his duration in verse 13 and 14. And here Daniel overhears two of the saints, which are angelic beings in this context, discussing the time frame of the little horn's reign. And the answer is given as 2,300 days. Verse 13, "And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, interestingly, again from history, it was around that sort of time period between when the temple was desecrated and when it was finally cleansed by Judas Maccabeus. So this is a time period of around about 6 years, 4 months, working on the Jewish calendar and 20 days. And as I said, it basically corresponds to that historic time period when this man was in the height of his powers with the Jewish people. So there we have the revelation of the vision. We have the introduction to the vision, the revelation of the vision. Now look at the interpretation of the vision, and we can move through this some of this reasonably quickly because we've already alluded to some of it already or made reference to it. Verse 15 through 25. Now in verse 15 to 19, we have the seeking for an interpretation. So Daniel seeks for an interpretation to this vision. Daniel had a hunger to know more about what he had received from the Lord. And it came to pass, verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So Gabriel is the messenger that is used of God to convey the interpretation to Daniel of this vision. Now Gabriel is one of two angels that are named in Scripture. Most angels are not named, but Gabriel is one of the two. Anybody remember the other one? Michael, thank you. And does anybody else remember? Children, do you remember the angel Gabriel did something very special in the New Testament? Anybody remember? He was involved in a very special event. Any of the bigger little children? Mr. Ferguson? Yes, he announced the birth of Christ to Mary, didn't he? So Gabriel is the messenger here who is given the task to give Daniel a clearer understanding of the vision. And he approaches Daniel in verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. I would too, wouldn't you? Powerful angelic being, pure, holy, came up close to you. I'd probably fall down as well. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. Now, we find in Gabriel's words the hint that this vision has more to do that this vision also has reference to the future. Because he makes a couple of statements there. He talks about at the time of the end shall be the vision, verse 17. And then in verse 19, he says, in the last end of the indignation, the word indignation referring to judgment. And then verse 19 again, for at the time appointed the end shall be. So, like I said, the law of double reference, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, right? So the angel Gabriel is bringing that out, okay? There's more than just a fulfilled aspect to this. This is actually a foreshadowing of something that's going to come in the future. So that's where we get the grounds for the future aspect, looking forward to the Antichrist, because he says at the time of the end shall be the vision. So there's the near fulfillment, the far fulfillment. Then in verse 20 to 25, we have the specifics of the interpretation. In verse 20, we have the ram explained, and we've already made reference to him. The ram is typical or speaks of the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 20, the ram which thou sawest having two horns of the kings of Media and Persia. And then we have the rough goat explained, verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. We've talked about that. And then we have the ruler explained, this little horn, verse 22 through to 25. Now, we've already had a bit of a look at him, but now we notice some further details that are brought out in this interpretation, and let's look at those, considering now with a little bit more the aspect of the future fulfillment of this. All right, so we have a man by the name of Antiochus who pictures who? Antichrist. Stay with me, all right? We'll get through. All right, now there are at least nine characteristics that I can find in the verse 22 to 25 of this evil ruler. They apply to Antiochus. They also apply in the future to Antichrist. Look at them and note them down, the nine characteristics. He will be a man of fierce countenance. Fierce countenance. And in the latter time, verse 23, of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance shall, and understanding dark sentences, shall stand up. Fierce countenance. This means he will have a hard and frightening demeanor, but will also be somewhat awe-inspiring. Here we are a man who has satanic wisdom, because it says that he will understand dark sentences. That sounds like the occult, doesn't it? Understanding dark sentences. He will have satanic wisdom. He will be a man who, he will be Satan's man in every sense of the word. It's interesting, isn't it, that down through history, often men that rise up as almost antichrists often are tangled up in the occult. Hitler was very much involved in the occult, I understand. So there'll be satanic power involved. He will be a man of great power, verse 24 again, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. So there we see the source of his power comes from someone else. If he's the Antichrist, where would he be getting his power from? Satan. He will attack God's people, the Jews, verse 24, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. That's what the Antichrist will do. He will persecute the Jewish people. He will prosper through deceitful policy making, verse 25. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Now the word craft here means deception, fraud, deceit. It means, says Webster, skill employed to effect purposes by deceit. So when it talks about him through policy making craft to prosper in his hand, it brings out the aspect of his deceitfulness, and he will use deceitful policy making to gain his power and to gain his prosperity. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Deceitful policy making. And people fall for it. He'll be full of pride and self-exaltation. He shall magnify himself in his heart. Now, if he's Satan's man, he's going to have Satan's heart. And we know that Satan's pride that caused him to be thrown out of heaven was what? Sin. Sin of pride. So when we allow pride in our hearts, we align ourselves with Satan, not the Lord, don't we? It's pretty serious business. This man will be full of pride and self-exaltation, will magnify himself in his heart. He will disguise his true malicious intentions with promises of peace. We have this startling phrase in verse 25, and by peace shall destroy many. You say, how can you destroy someone through peace? I thought peace is all about not having destruction. I thought peace is all about having tranquility. Well, if it's a false peace, you can destroy people. And that's what we have, a false peace offered that is not real peace, followed by the true malicious intentions coming to the fore. And that's how Antichrist will come. He's pictured in the book of Revelation as a man riding on a white horse. White symbolizes what? Peace. And he has a bow in his hand, but no arrows. So he comes as the ultimate peacemaker. You know, the way the world is moving today, people are about ready to just about sell out their freedoms, anything for peace. We just want peace. There's so many wars, there's so much turbulence, there's so much distress in the world. We can see how things are shaping up for this ultimate peacemaker who will come, and the world will wonder after the beast, who is like unto the beast? He's the wonder man we've been looking for. He's going to solve the Middle East crisis, the Middle East problem, and there'll be peace. But it's not a real peace. By peace, he will destroy many. That's what Antiochus did. He entered Jerusalem through promises of peace, but as we looked at just a couple, as we saw from a couple of those examples, he turned viciously upon the Jewish people. Antichrist will mask his true malicious intentions with promises of peace. Those verses we're memorizing, he makes a covenant with many for 1 week. We'll talk about that more in a lesson soon. And that is that covenant that Antichrist makes with the Jewish people and promising peace. But he will break that covenant halfway through when he commits that abomination of desolation. Okay, he will also set up himself against the Messiah. Look there, he shall also stand, verse 25, up against the Prince of Princes. Can you notice something about the first word prince? Capital P. Who do you think that might be a reference to? The Lord Jesus. So the Antichrist is the Antichrist. He sets himself up against the true Prince of Princes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from Revelation that he will be absolutely unparalleled in his blasphemies against God. And he himself will claim to be God, which in itself is a blasphemy. But then we note he will be destroyed by God, verse 25 again, but he shall be broken without hand. So this ruler, though he will be powerful, will be brought to naught by the Lord. Okay, we're nearly through. We have now the conclusion of the vision. The conclusion of the vision. So can you get a bit of a sense? We'll try and just tie up the threads here. All right, we have in chapter 7 a little horn arising out of which kingdom? Oh, help. All right. Rewind. Let's go back to okay. No, sorry, in chapter 7 now. Chapter 8. Chapter 7. We have a little horn coming out of a 10-horn confederacy. Is that Rome or Greece? Rome, thank you. In chapter 8, we have a little horn coming out of which empire? The Grecian Empire. Okay, so is there a distinction between the two, yes or no? Okay, right. The little horn of chapter 7, has he been yet? No, because we've never seen the ten kingdom confederacy of Rome yet, have we? That's still future. All right. In chapter 8 of Daniel, this little horn that's come out of the Grecian Empire, is that fulfilled or not?
Yes.
Yes, it is. But he pictures who? Antichrist. So, all right, clearly. So the little horn of chapter 8, Antiochus pictures who? Antichrist. Say that with me. Antiochus pictures Antichrist. 1, 2, 3. Antiochus pictures Antichrist. Good. Remember that for chapter 8. Hey? Oh, now you're confusing me. Chapter 8. Remember that for chapter 8. Antiochus pictures Antichrist. Who are we talking about in chapter 8 primarily? Antiochus, Epiphanes, the fulfilled little horn, but he pictures the future little horn. So Antiochus pictures Antichrist. All right, please don't confuse me at the end of the Sunday. A lot of work. I don't usually have 6 pages of notes, so I've got 6 pages of notes tonight to try and get us through this chapter. It's a challenge, isn't it? When you get into these chapters, by the way, it's good for us to have our minds stretched a bit, isn't it? We always like to hear stuff we're already familiar with, but it's good for us to have our hearts and minds stretched a bit by the Word of God. You think, man, there's some things I don't understand there. Good. The Bible says that none understood it in verse 27, so you're in good company, all right? We actually have a greater advantage because we can look back on the fulfilled. For Daniel, a lot of this was an enigma. I don't understand. We can look back on so much that's been fulfilled and see it quite clearly. Right, so we have the conclusion of the vision, verse 26 to 27. By the way, don't you see from Daniel 7 and 8 that there is a lot of emphasis, the Word of God is revealing to us a lot about this future Antichrist, and God wants us to know about him so we can warn people to be saved before it's too late. Conclusion of the vision. Look in verse 26 at the integrity of the vision. We have a statement here by the angel Gabriel of the truthfulness of the vision. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Tell you what, we know that the Word of God is true, but when the Word of God reminds us that it's true, then we need to take that to heart, don't we? That's the integrity of the vision. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days, meaning that at the time when Daniel was receiving this vision, there were still many days to transpire before this vision would come to fulfillment. That's exactly what happened. There was about 200 years before many of these events were fulfilled when Daniel received them there. Then we have the impact of the vision, in verse 27, upon Daniel. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Look at Daniel's response, the impact of this vision upon him. He fainted, he was sick certain days, and he was astonished. You know, one thing I can't help but get away from as I've just studied these passages here is that prophetic truth should stir our hearts. Daniel, for Daniel, he just didn't, it wasn't just an intellectual thing. He didn't say, oh, that's all very fascinating, Lord. It impacted him. Now, think about the context here. He's looking forward to a period of persecution and destruction of his own people. The Lord's giving him that vision. I would be feeling sick too, wouldn't you? Lord, this is my nation. Daniel's so burdened for Israel and praying for their restoration to the land. And he's looking forward through the prophetic lens here to see that God is showing him that there's going to come this little horn that's going to wreak such havoc upon his people. You know, when we think about prophecy, we should think about what that means for the unsaved loved ones. If the rapture was to come tonight and they were to be left behind, what would that mean for their salvation? And we should allow some of these truths of the future things to stir us. Because, like we've said before, prophecy is history written in advance. And when the Lord is giving us these predictions about this future Antichrist, it's absolutely no question it's going to happen. It is absolutely going to happen. The Word of God has been proven time and time again to be 100% accurate on the predictions it makes. So when we're looking forward into the future and what the Bible unveils about the tribulation period and about the rapture, the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the coming judgments upon the world, there is absolutely no doubt in the believer's mind. These things are as good as history. They haven't happened yet, but it's as good as history. If it's in the text of the Word of God, it's as good as history. It's going to happen. And rather than just thinking, oh, this is all very fascinating and interesting, I don't understand it all, maybe like Daniel, we should be a little bit astonished. And so, Lord, this is sobering. This is a sobering topic. And Lord, help us to reach some souls while there is still time. So little time. And the harvest will be ended. And have we done our best for Jesus? So, trust you've gleaned something from Daniel 8. Go back, read through it again. Look at the notes, read through the notes, do your own study. But in a nutshell, we have a man, a fulfilled little horn that pictures the coming little horn, the Antichrist to come. And I trust that'll be a help to you as we move into Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look in our next lesson at a heart-stirring prayer of confession of Daniel, and that then moves into what is arguably one of the most important passages in all of the Bible on prophecy. Some have called it the backbone of Bible prophecy, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. That's going to be interesting and a blessing. So, Father, we thank you for tonight and for these prophetic truths. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Daniel, who did respond in spirit. Lord, he was so deeply moved that he felt sick certain days, Lord, at the implications of this vision that you gave him. Lord, we pray in like manner that the truths of your second coming, the truths of prophecy, Lord, would not simply be a matter of interest for us, Lord, but Father, that we would have hearts that understand the sobering aspect of these truths and have hearts to reach out to others with the message of the gospel. Bless your people now. We pray for safety on the wet roads on the way home. And Lord, we pray also that you would bless us this week and cause us to be a good witness for you in Jesus' name. Amen.